Highest paid celebrities 2020. That comes from Forbes magazine. Forbes magazine. I don't read Forbes magazine. I was thinking of Jesus this week and his popularity. And so I thought I would Google in. And here are the top 10 highest paid celebrities in the world. Five of them, I believe, are athletes. Maybe an actor or two. And Kylie Jenner. I actually didn't know who she was. What does that say about me? Huh? I guess I don't pay attention to a lot of what's going on there, but she made $590 million. $590 million in 2020. So, like I said, I don't recognize, probably about half of them. Many of you recognize at least some of the names. They're called a celebrity for a reason. Not all the reasons necessarily are good, but they're called celebrities because they're well known, they're famous, and we could say they're celebrated. They're celebrities. We celebrate them. Now I'm going to say this, and I'm a little bit uneasy saying it, but I think it's true. Jesus was a celebrity. Have you ever thought of him that way? Jesus was a celebrity. He was famous. He was well known. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to see really in our passage today that Jesus was at the height of his popularity. And things are going to begin to transition. Things are going to start to shift. And he's going to have disciples who are going to start to leave him because of the things he says. So you're open to Mark chapter 6. Your Bibles are. We're going to bite off a rather large section today. And my message is titled, Take Courage. There's actually two stories in our section here. Jesus feeding of the 5,000 men. And then Jesus walking on the water. And he says to his disciples as he walks on the water, take courage. I'm here. Isn't that good? Take courage. I am here. Do not be afraid. And so is our passage going to be relevant? Well, let me ask you, do you ever struggle with fear? Huh? We may want to tone it down a little bit. We don't like to say, well, I do struggle with fear. We might want to say, well, anxiety. Let's call it anxiety. Call it what you want. Whitewash it if you want. We struggle with anxiety and fear. And so our passage today, especially Jesus walking on the water, and what he says to his disciples is going to be so relevant for your life as you struggle with anxiety and fear. What do we always do when we get started in a passage? We talk about the context. We want to kind of know where we're at. You may have been out for several Sundays. You may be visiting this morning. So what is the context? Well, we have been in Mark chapter 6 for a while. And in Mark chapter 6, Jesus commissions his apostles and he sends them out into Galilee. He sends them out, he commissions them, and he wants them to preach the message of his coming, the kingdom of God, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And their ministry is successful. And because of the success of their ministry, Jesus' popularity grows even greater. He was very popular, but when you got these pairs of apostles going out, proclaiming who he is, his popularity even continues to grow. Last week we learned of Herod Antipas. He was a tetrarch, ruler of a fourth, Herod the Great. When he died, his kingdom was divided into different pieces, and his son Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee. And Herod Antipas is all out of sorts trying to figure out who Jesus is. Because you see, his popularity is probably its greatest up in the Galilee. And so where Herod and Antipas rules, he's trying to figure out, who is this guy? And he concludes what? What does he conclude? This was last Sunday. This is all review. What did he conclude? It's John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. Now, why is that a problem? Because Herod had John beheaded. And so now if John's back on the scene, if he's risen from the dead, Herod's starting to have concern for himself. Here's the passage. And King Herod heard of it, this growing popularity, for Jesus' name had become well known and people were saying John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. And others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, you see that? He kept saying, he's struggling with this, he's all out of sorts. John, whom I have beheaded, has risen. And so Herod's concern in figuring out who Jesus is tells us really, maybe subtly, of Jesus' further popularity. Here you've got the ruler of that region. He's trying to figure out, who is this? Who is this guy? Isn't that the question we're supposed to be praying about and asking? I should ask for a show of hands. Have you prayed this week that God would reveal to us further through our study of Mark the glory of who Jesus is? I won't ask for a show of hands, but you need to be praying that. You need to be praying that, because if the Spirit of God doesn't work in our minds and our hearts and us collectively, we will not grow in our understanding. It's more than me up here looking at God's word and preaching as the best I can. We need the activity of the Spirit of God, which comes about by our praying and crying out, God, would you reveal the glory of your Son to us? Amen. Yeah. Well, Jesus has sent the 12 out. And they come back. And he says to them, let's go away to a secluded place and rest for a while. Guys, things have been pretty demanding. We don't know how long they had traveled. 6 weeks, a month, 2 months, we're not told. But they come back and they need a retreat. And that's what Jesus said. So they get in a boat and the crowds, though, they're from the shoreline watching where the boat's going. And they follow. And so when they get to the shore, there's not a secluded place for them to retreat. Who's there? The crowd. They're all there. This is in your notes. This may be the last. Well, I'm not going to say this the last time. I've given this to you several times because I want us to have a sense of the flow of Mark's gospel. And the big idea today is transition. Transition. Because things are starting to change. We're right in here, which is at least the end of his second year, maybe into his third year of ministry. And you see even that Jennings calls this specialized ministry. Why? Because Jesus is going to turn his attention to the 12. Why would Jesus start to turn his attention and focus on the 12 apostles? Because Jesus is only 1 year away from his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And they're going to take over for him? They got a big task, don't they? So Jesus is focusing more on the 12. And he's starting to move outside of Galilee. Most of what he did was in the region of Galilee. Yes, he would come down to Judea and to Jerusalem, probably for the feast. But at least in his second year of ministry, the most of it's up in Galilee. And then a third transition, and we'll see this a little bit later on, is this is, I think, the height of his popularity. We're at the height of his popularity. And things are going to start to transition. Because he's going to say some things, and we'll see what he says, and the people are going to be offended by what he says. And so John is going to tell us many of his disciples leave him. Many of his disciples leave him. There's only one miracle that Jesus performed that is in all four Gospels. Now think about that. One miracle Jesus performed in all four Gospels. What is that miracle? This is a test. What Pat's obviously going to be in the passage we're in, right? It's his feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men, so if you kind of add in women and children, what number do you come up with? Maybe 20,000 plus? So the answer is yes. Is this an important event from Jesus' life? Yes. If it is the only miracle that all four gospel writers include, that should cue us into the fact that this is very, very important. This is very important. Notice verse 33. We're starting to get into some new territory here. Chapter 6, verse 33. The people saw them going. I spoke up a little bit. When I talked to Siri, and she doesn't do what I wanted her to do, I raise my voice. Turn to this page! And it seems to work. Did anybody else do that? Come on. Yeah. So I don't know what I'm saying by turn to speaking a little louder. I don't think that's going to work. But the people saw them going, and many recognized him and ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So we read here that Jesus tries with his apostles to retreat to some secluded area, and the crowds follow. We looked at this a little bit last Sunday. This is kind of where we ended. And I admitted to you, if I were an apostle, I think I'd be struggling a bit. Would you? I mean, here, if I had spent the 2 months on the road and was tired and wanted to retreat, and when we get to the secluded place, they're all there looking. I already showed you how they're looking. And it's kind of like, you almost would want to say, can you just give us some space? Have you ever felt that way? I just need a little bit of space. Moms, you probably feel that regularly, honestly, right? Can you, to your kids, it's been a hard day. Can you just give me a little bit of space? Maybe you go lock yourself in the bathroom. I don't know what a mother does, but I, for myself, and I don't want to say too much here, but I think were I in that situation and tired a little bit, and I can get a little crotchety when I get tired. Anybody else? Yeah. So maybe like, could you just give us some space? Step back! Maybe like that. And Jesus, hey, calm down. What did Jesus feel? He felt compassion for them. Splagnizomai is the Greek word. It's a neat word, splagnizomai. It really speaks of one's bowels or their guts. And so it speaks of this deep emotion. That's what Jesus feels for the crowds. And why? We're actually told why. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? There's so many nuggets as we begin working our way through God's Word, aren't there? Why did he feel compassion? Because he saw them as sheep without shepherd. The most of us have probably never seen sheep without a shepherd. You probably have seen sheep, but not probably in this kind of sense, sheep without a shepherd. But the analogy is readily understandable. Sheep without a shepherd are lost. They're confused. They're roaming about. They're destined for trouble. You just think about it. Maybe that's one of your questions this week as you reread our passage. Yeah, what are sheep without a shepherd like? And what does Jesus do? What are we told he does? He began to teach them. Began to teach them many things. Let me ask, and I'm just kind of getting started here, but by way of application, what do we need so that we're not lost, confused, and destined for trouble? What do you need so that you're not lost, confused, destined for trouble, just kind of roaming aimlessly? You need God's Word. And Jesus saw these people, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. Right? We're told elsewhere he heals them. But here he's teaching them. He's bringing light. He's bringing understanding. And so I thought of different passages that highlight the priority of God's word. And you don't have to look very far in Scripture to come up with them, do you? The importance of God's word in our lives. This was to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you're going to make your way prosperous, and then you'll achieve success. Joshua, where's success for you going to come? It's going to come from being in the Word of God and meditating on it day and night, so I'm careful to obey it, because then it says you'll have success. I wrote on a graduate's card this morning, one of our high school graduates, and that's what I quoted Joshua 1a, because what do you say to somebody? Where is success found as they go out into life? Well, it's found in God's word. We can't emphasize that enough. And then in Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or Jesus here speaking, you'll know the truth, and the truth is going to set you free. The truth will set you free from your anxiety. The truth will set you free from your purposefulness. The true truth will set you free from your confusion. Do we believe that? I mean, we look at a culture, we look at an American culture, it's totally confused, isn't it? I mean, it's confused. It's lost its way. It's like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know how you look at them, but that's a very good way for us to look. They're confused. They need a word. They need the word of the Lord. Truth spoken into their lives. And 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. We've all tasted the kindness of the Lord. We sang about that earlier. And if that's true for us, then we should long for the word of God, the pure milk of the word, so that we can grow in our salvation. It is Father's Day, so let me bring a particular exhortation to fathers. The importance of you in your home of making the Word of God a priority. And can I honestly say to you, that's more than showing up for church on a Sunday morning. Do you hear me? Yeah, it's more than just, well, we'll get all we need from the Word of God by showing up on a Sunday morning. It's important to be here. It certainly is, and we have good teaching here, but it's maybe having family devotions, maybe going to bed with your child as you're putting them down and reading God's Word, maybe memorizing God's Word together. All kinds of ways. We could list maybe 20 different ways, but the priority of God's Word. And men, God's put you at the head in the home, and it's your responsibility to see that it's happening. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. All right, let's read on in our passage. What happened? So here's Jesus with his apostles. There's this huge crowd, 20,000 people maybe by the end here. There's 5,000 men. And he's teaching them. And we read, when it was already quite late, I'm going to guess later afternoon. This is around Passover. So it'd be April, probably. So what is it? Get dark? Maybe 5, 6 o'clock, right? So it's probably later afternoon. His disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Do you think they're kind of going, how many loaves? We never counted. And so go, look are both imperatives. Go, look, and when they found out, they said 5 and 2 fish. And so the apostles, the disciples, actually, I think it says, tell Jesus, it's getting late and you need to send the crowds away. They need some nourishment. Send them away. And I think they're surprised by his answer. It's an imperative. You give them something to eat. But I don't cook. You give them something to eat. And their response is, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And so they're almost immediately, it seems, thinking of the impossibility of what Jesus is asking of them. And I'm always fascinated when I read Numbers. Not that we want to read too much into Numbers, but it says they mention 200 denarii. Why would they mention 200 denarii? That's all we've got. I think that's probably what they had in the common purse. They had a common purse. And so maybe it's like, hey, all we've got is 200 denarii, which would be 7 months' wages of a working man. And so certainly we don't have anywhere near enough in the purse to feed this multitude. We don't have the money. We can't feed them. And so Jesus asked, how many loaves do you have? And he commands, go look. And they're able to locate 5 loaves and 2 fish. That kind of surprises me. You wonder, how hard did you guys look? It's kind of like telling your kids, go clean your room. And you go in, it's like, this is it? This is all you could come up with? But not anywhere near enough to feed 20,000 people. My mother-in-law had this reputation. We'd have leftovers, and it's amazing how she could stretch things. You know, make the food go around. But here, just 2 fish and 5 loaves, not anywhere near enough. And I think the point that Mark maybe is subtly making is that the disciples in their own ability were not going to be able to feed the crowd. All right? We don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. What are we going to do? You see that? They see. We're going that. What do you want us to do? We can't do anything. We don't have enough resources. And so we read what Jesus does. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and they divided up the 2 fish among them. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus, as his disciples realized, hey, if we're left to our own resources, it ain't happening. But he steps forward, takes the 2 fish, the 5 loaves, and feeds this multitude of 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people. Now, we've got to be asking the question, what is the significance of this miracle? What is the significance of this miracle, right? It's recorded in all 4 Gospels. So we're good Bible students. We're asking, why is this given to us? So let me develop a couple of reasons. And the first one, I don't think, is the major reason why Mark gives this to us. But the first one is that Jesus is developing his disciples. Jesus is developing his disciples as they see their limited resources. How will he act? What will he do? And in fact, John, and we're going to look at John some. That's the beauty of having the 4 Gospels. And John emphasizes this feeding of the 5,000 to a huge extent. And we're going to be looking at more of what he has to say. John really runs with this idea. But John says this, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And this Jesus was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And so in telling his disciples to feed this multitude, Jesus is testing them. In particular, Philip is mentioned, but we're right to think of all the others, wanting them to see where their faith was. That's what a test is about. Where is your faith? Where are you at in trusting me? And wanting them actually to learn to trust him more. And I want to say to us that God is going to test us. God is going to test you. I don't like tests. That's where most of us are at, honestly, right? I don't like tests. But I'll guarantee you, God is going to test you to let you see how strong your faith is and to teach you to trust him more. And he does through trials and different tasks, different trials. Rhett and Jody, is Rhett here? Rhett's in the back. Jody this week with Addie's surgery, a rather major surgery procedure. She's in the hospital for a couple of days. But God, through that trial, was helping them understand where their faith was. And praise God, they demonstrated a strong faith. So trials, they're going to test us. They're going to reveal where our faith is. And then with our tasks, helping us understand, do you trust me as I task you with something? See, the disciples were being tasked with providing for the multitude. Will you trust me in this to bring forth the provision? I keep coming back to this idea of spiritual gifts, and that's because I love you, and I believe that each and every one here has been given gifts by God, and you've been placed in this particular body. If you don't think you're supposed to be here, then go find another church. If this is the church you believe God has placed you in, and he's gifted you, then you need to step forward with the use of your gifts and trust him to enable you to accomplish what he's called you to do. I couldn't say that again. But isn't that true? Yep. So you need that exhortation. I'm just doing you a favor by calling you to use your gifts, because it's when you start to use your gifts, the wind of your sails just begins to fill up. Oh. I've got a quote in your notes from Ken Hughes. It's here. I won't bother to read it. But I think that's one thing from our passage. What's going on in our passage? Why is this taking place, this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, Jesus is developing his disciples. And we know that. I mean, we saw him send them out not too much before this, right? And they come back. They're learning as they've gone. It's on-the-job training. They're learning. And now here, he's testing them and developing them. But that's not the most important lesson in our passage. The most important lesson from this miracle, I believe, is that Jesus is the bread of life. That's what's being taught. Jesus is ultimately the bread of life. And he provides this meal to point towards that greater reality. And John, in his gospel, helps us understand that. Because what happens, let's just think ahead here. Jesus leaves the shoreline and he lands, and the crowds again follow him. And he says to them, you're following me for the wrong reasons. You're following me because you want another meal. You didn't get the importance of my feeding of the 5,000. This miracle I worked at, it's pointing towards a greater reality that I am the bread of life. That's what you're missing. And so this is from John 6. Jesus answered them that they had followed him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. See, Jesus had performed a sign, but they didn't see it. They participated, but they didn't see the greater reality that the sign was pointing towards. He was the bread of life. He says, you just follow me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You want another meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What do you want us to do? I don't know why I'm having problems with this, Danielle. Can you? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so they said to them, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you to perform? Aren't you left scratching your head? Where were you guys when I just multiplied the 2 fish and the 5 loaves? Weren't you paying attention? And the answer is no, we weren't really. We weren't really. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they're looking back to whom? Moses, and Moses' provision of bread when they came out of Egypt. And it's kind of like, you know what? Hey, Moses provided bread for 40 years. What are you going to do? Right? Look at Moses. How great Moses was. Can you compare with Moses? And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so this great declaration. What is this miracle of the feeding of the multitude pointing towards? The greater reality. It's a sign only pointing to a much greater reality that Jesus is the bread of life. And they weren't picking up on it. They weren't picking up on it. And Jesus goes on and he says, now he really starts to bother him. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He says it multiple times. And we're told that many of his disciples leave. And so I told you, this is a transition. He's starting to lose his disciples because of what he says. Now, we're only in John 6. You're thinking, this is just John 6. We're 2 years into Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And so many of them are leaving. They can't accept these greater realities. So fascinating. You just got to go read John 6. Leave right now and read John 6. It's wonderful. Jesus says, the reason you don't understand this is my Father hasn't taught you. Is that the Spirit hasn't drawn you. Because let me encourage us with this in a sense. Nobody comes to that understanding apart from the activity of God. Why didn't they get it? Jesus tells them, you don't get this. Because you've not been taught by my Father. It's the Father who teaches people the reality of who Jesus is. It's the Spirit who brings clarity as to who Jesus is. And so when it comes to our doing evangelism, or you're working with people and you're wondering, you're knocking your head, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Because you don't have the ability in and of yourself to bring that understanding to them. You can be used of God in bringing that understanding, but apart from the activity of the Spirit of God, people don't come to that understanding. So it's not just about, well, let me share the gospel and I'll talk them into the kingdom. Who do you think you are? You don't have that ability. You have the privilege to be used of God in seeing people come into the kingdom. But he's the major player. And that's exactly what Paul said, right? One waters, another plants, but who causes the increase? God causes the increase. All right. You got to go read John 6. John 6 is just fascinating. It's with this feeding of the 5,000. It's all from our passage. Notice as we get back to Mark what happens next. Notice what happens next. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left the mountain to pray. Well, what's going on here? And I'm picking up on this word immediately. Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat. You guys got to go. You guys got to get out of here. So he sends them away and he disperses the crowd. And John, back to John, you got to read John on this whole account of the feeding of the 5,000, says, so Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountainside by himself. That's why Jesus immediately sends away his disciples and the crowd. Because they were talking of making him king. You filled our tummy and we want you to be king. And Jesus knew this was not the time. And what they were pushing for was not right. And so he sends his disciples, you got to get out of here. Because they could have got caught all up in it. Yeah, that's a good idea. Jesus should be king. Who wants Jesus king? Who wants Jesus king? And so there's this excitement. And Jesus says, you guys got to get out of here. You're getting all caught up in this. And the crowd has to go. And Jesus goes by himself to pray. Isn't that interesting? Why would he go pray? It says he went up to the mountain to pray. I'd suggest it's because he realizes the temptations that were taking place for his disciples and for himself. Because what did Satan promise Jesus with this temptation? You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. You don't have to go to the cross, right? You remember that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4? And so Jesus, I think we're given a glimpse at the struggles for his disciples, for himself, as he lives a life of obedience. All right, we need to keep moving quickly here. This is all such exciting. These passages. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. And so the disciples put out to sea, and they're not making much headway. There's this strong wind blowing against them, and it's the fourth watch. Anybody know what time that is? The fourth watch. Between 3 and 6 a.m. And so if he had sent them out that earlier that evening, probably around dark, he sends them out. So they had been straining at oar for about 9 hours. And we're told that Jesus comes walking up on the sea and he intends to pass them by. Now I'm concerned that we look at that. He intended to pass them by. Doesn't he have any sympathy? We just saw his splagnizomai, right? This can be translated, he came alongside them. That's a possible translation. Because I don't think he intends to walk by and just leave them in their need. And let me say this, and this is something for you to think about. I like what Garland in his commentary suggests. He suggests that it's drawing on Old Testament usage. Where you remember when Moses said, I want to see, God, I want to see you. And God said, you can't see me. You can just see my backside. And he put him in the cleft of a rock. And it says what? Jesus, our God, passed by him. God displayed his glory. And I think that's what's happening here. Jesus is revealing to them his glory. Oh, the glory of who he is. As he walks on water. And they're all beside themselves. I wish we could get beside ourselves a little bit more when it comes to seeing Jesus. I need that. You need that. Right? It's kind of like, hey, let's get a little bit excited. Kind of astonished. In fact, that's what happens. Notice what happens. But when they saw Jesus walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, would you read that with me? Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained... Oh, look at this. Do you see that, verse 52? They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaf. So for the multitude hadn't gained insight, and they're struggling gaining insight. But their heart was hardened. Do you struggle gaining insight concerning who Jesus is? I do. I struggle with it, and I know you do. Yeah. Three thoughts here. We'll wrap up. Number one is they're terrified. The disciples are absolutely terrified. They think they're seeing a ghost. And so Jesus comes alongside them and he gives this statement, which really are two commands and a reason why. Take courage is a command. It's an imperative. Take courage, guys. It is I. Do not be afraid. And so he commands them. Isn't that interesting? He commands them in the context of their fear. You guys need to take courage. You do not need to be afraid. And why did they not have to be afraid? What's that middle statement? Would you read it with me? Would you read it with me? It is I. New Living Translation translates it, I am here. Wow. I've showed up. I am here. The Greek is ego eimi, which maybe doesn't mean much, but it really is this idea, I am. And it points us back to the Old Testament declaration of God when he revealed himself as whom? I am. I am. Oh, so I think there's this a very clear allusion to the fact that I am. Guys, I am has showed up on the scene. You don't have to fear. You can take courage. I am is here. Wow. Wow. Amazing. And if you need to fill that with some meaning, study John's Gospel, because that's what John's Gospel is all about, revealing the glory of who Jesus is. And his statement after statement, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. Oh, that's who Jesus is. And the idea is to reveal to us the glory of who he is. Oh, wow. And the disciples, they were utterly astonished. Our translators have a hard time, I think, really getting this right with the phrase. And not that I'm some big Greek translator, but it literally reads, and very much exceedingly in themselves, they were astonished. Very much exceedingly, they are astonished at who Jesus is. Oh, God, do that for me. Help me be astonished for the right reasons. Because they're actually astonished because why? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And so Mark is telling us that the disciples hadn't learned the lessons they should have from Jesus when he fed the 5,000 people, which was the greater reality of who he was. Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were dull. But I'll say this, they're learning. That's where they were, and I think the idea is, but they're catching on. You don't have to see Jesus walk on water too much to be greatly astonished, right? But then also, what did I say? They need the activity of the Spirit of God working in their minds and their hearts, revealing to them who Jesus is. I am asking you to pray that we'll see who Jesus is. Maybe you pray this, God, will we be astonished, but for the right reasons. Astonished because we're coming to understand who your Son is. Oh. I started out asking, do you struggle with anxiety? Do you struggle with fear? And the answer is yes, we all do. I do. I've shared that with you. What is my great, what do I do when I wake up at night and I'm struggling with maybe something going on in my life or at the church? What do? You know the answer. I start rehearsing scripture. I want to turn my mind to God's word and to the glory of the one whom I serve. So I'm just honest with you, and I know you live there too. We all struggle with anxiety. Fear, especially when we get into trials that are outside our ability, or when we're tasked to do something that's beyond our abilities. We struggle with those things. So I give you this statement. The antidote to fear is knowing Jesus is with us and knowing that Jesus who is with us. That's the antidote to fear. And we fear because our understanding of Jesus isn't all that it should be. It's not all that it should be. And so we're all in process, aren't we? Aren't you in process learning more fully who Jesus is? And I'll tell you this, as I have grown spiritually, it has brought, as my understanding of who Jesus has grown, it has brought more and more peace to my life, more and more just confidence in who my God is. And I believe that will be true for any and everybody as they grow in their understanding of who Jesus is. Let me give you some verses, and we'll pray. And Tim's going to come up and lead us. Joshua 1:8. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, terrified or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He was tasked to lead the nation. Joshua, I'll be with you. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will also uphold you with my righteous right hand. Matthew 10. So do not fear, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. The idea is, even despite persecution, continue to proclaim the message of Christ. And do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are two sparrows not sold for a penny, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all counted, so do not fear. You are more valuable than a great number of sparrows. And Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. How can I have a gentle spirit in the midst of my trials and my difficulties? Paul says, because the Lord is near. Now that's where it comes from. That gentle, that confidence, that's that idea. I have this gentle spirit. I don't have to freak out. I don't have to grab control of everything. Why? Because he's here. He's here. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds.